Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host, joined in studio by our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. And nothing special is going to happen today. It's going to be just like every other day. Oh, wait a second. It's not. It's the 25th anniversary of Jimmy Akin coming here to Catholic Answers and taking up his apologist duty. So we have a few things coming his way right now. As a matter of fact, the studio is being redesigned. If you're joining us on video, you can see that.
It's an amazing transformation.
The studio is being transformed as we sit here. Can you want to read your cake?
That makes these guys the Transformers.
Yeah, these are the Transformers. You want to read your cake to us there, Jimmy?
Decepticons will not show up.
It says,
"Howdy, Jimmy 25,
yep,
with the rose on it. Wow, thank you very much, guys.
You're very welcome.
Awesome.
And then crew and staff have and guests have assembled outside to celebrate with you, Jimmy. So you're going to have to start cutting that cake pretty soon. I forgot. Here's plates and napkins and all that kind of stuff. It is open forum today, but we're celebrating. And in between our celebrations, we will be happy to take your calls. 888-318-7884, the number. Jimmy will take a call on just about anything. So you're welcome to call if you have questions on philosophy in general or religion in general. You're welcome to call if you have any question at all about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is that number. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is cutting the cake right now. Staff are.
So that means you have to vamp.
It looks like there's going to be there might possibly be a fight breaking out to get to the cake first. I don't know. It looks like a hungry crew out there. I think guests have to go first, though. So you all have to send the guests in. They can get their piece of cake from Jimmy. Justin Martyr.
Yes.
Was it his feast day the day you came?
It was. And that was not by. By design. It's a providential coincidence, one of a number that I've had in my life, and I was very pleased to realize that my report to work date at Catholic Answers was the, because it was picked just because it was the beginning of the month, but that was kind of determined by the end of the school year because I was in grad school before I came here.
I see.
And it also ended up being the feast day of the patron saint of apologists. So I have always taken consolation in that fact.
It's a wonderful fact. And Justin, he's Justin Martyr because he, in fact, laid
down. He was named Justin.
Oh, he wasn't that wasn't his birth name, Justin Martyr.
No, and he was a martyr.
Yeah.
So he was born around the year 100 to non-Christian parents. He was a Samaritan. And he was born in a city at that time. It previously had been called Sechem, but it at that time had been refounded by the emperor, by the Roman emperor, and it was called Flavia Neapolis. But today we know it from Flavia Neapolis. We know it as Nablus. And it's Nablus in the West Bank. And so he was a Samaritan. He was raised outside of Christian context. Somewhere in his early adulthood, he became a Christian after walking along the beach. And he had been studying philosophy. He was walking along the beach. He met this old man. The two of them got to talking and decided that we couldn't have a real substantial knowledge of God unless God takes the initiative to tell us about himself through the prophets. And that led to his conversion to Christianity. He wrote a number of writings. He wrote a couple to a later emperor named Antoninus Pius. And they are known as his first and second apology. He included some other people in the dedications too, but I mean, these were addressed to the emperor.
Yeah.
And he ended up going to Ephesus and then to Rome, and he kind of led a Christian school in Rome and was eventually outed as a Christian by a man named Crescens, who he had debated, and he was denounced as a Christian and was taken before a governor named Rusticus, and along with a number of associates, was condemned to be scourged and beheaded. And he also, in addition to his writings to the emperor, he also wrote a famous dialogue with a Jewish individual named Trypho. The dialogue is set in Ephesus, so it was written – it's a, or at least about a time when Justin was in Ephesus. And Trypho, along with other Jews, had come there fleeing the Bar Kokhba rebellion that was going on in Israel around the year 130 – early 130s. And so he ends up debating this refugee Jewish scholar there as well.
It's striking that Justin would write to the emperor. I think many people would say, well, that's crazy, like a Christian writing to the emperor.
Yeah, at the time, Christianity was going through phases where it was alternately persecuted and then kind of left alone, and there was kind of a climate of hostility. There were a lot of accusations against Christians, including accusations of immorality, that they engaged in theistian banquets, which means they eat little babies, or engaged in Oedipal intercourse, which means incestuous intercourse. And so Justin gripped the bull by the horns and said, let's refute these charges and defend Christianity against these accusations.
So he was the Catholic Answers of his day.
Yeah, basically.
You know what? He didn't have the foresight to register the URL Catholic.com.
No.
That's why we ended up with
that. That would have been asking a little much for a first century figure, second century figure.
Yes. So you came here 25 years ago today. What's changed?
Well, we're in a new building.
Okay.
And we have a website.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a radio show.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a television show.
Yeah.
And we have a book publishing press.
Yeah.
And we have a staff that is about 6-7 times larger than when I came.
And what did you do then? If there was no press, if there was no radio show, what was Jimmy Akin's day like?
Well, the first thing I did was organize our library here.
Oh, okay.
But we had Catholic Answers magazine, which at the time was called This Rock Magazine. And so I wrote for that. And I ended up writing quite a number of columns for it every month. It was a monthly then. And I would at times write as many as 4 columns, but I usually only got 1 byline.
And the others would just be
anonymous,
like, as if the work of the magazine.
Yeah, so I would do The Fathers Know Best, which was a column at the time. Okay. I would do Quick Questions, which still is a column, but I would do it all by myself, and usually an article or two as well. In addition, we had a speakers program, so that was here at the time, but it was kind of limited, and we had a Q&A department, which I was.
You were the Q&A department.
I was the Q&A department. So that was kind of the – we also had a book order service. We didn't publish books, but we would carry them and people could order them through us.
Yeah.
And tapes as well.
So you had to be a little bit more of a jack of all trades in those days.
You're saying I'm not now?
Well, I'm saying you don't have to be.
Had to. Yeah.
Yeah, right.
But I end up wearing quite a number of different – funny colored hats here at Catholic Answers these days as well.
Right. I'm feeling a little bit bad because the entire staff has come. Like they're acting like they came to celebrate with you, Jimmy, but I think they came for cake, to tell you the truth. So we're going to take a quick break. We'll get everybody a piece of cake.
Okay.
And then we'll be back with your calls for Jimmy Akin on his 25th anniversary here at Catholic Answers. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back after this.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Summer is upon us, and though the temperatures are going up, the prices are coming down during Catholic Answers' first ever summer book sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. For a limited time, dozens of great books are available for $10, $5, even as low as $1 a copy. This is the time to load up on solid Catholic books for you, your friends, and your family. The spectacular online event offers savings of 50% and more on books by Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Rod Bennett, Gary Machuda, and a whole whole host of esteemed authors, evangelists, and apologists. We've even got all of the books in our Catholic Answers Classics series marked down. Log on now to shop.catholic.com and take advantage of what will be one of the most exciting sales of the summer. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. Log on to shop.catholic.com and start saving today.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, wiping the cake off my beard here as we come back. We're celebrating here in the studio Jimmy's 25th anniversary. Jimmy Akin is our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including The Fathers Know Best, The Drama of Salvation, and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Jimmy, are you in this building? Are you the longest person in this building now, or is there anybody that was here when you got here?
There's one person who was here when I got here, and that's Maureen North.
Oh, yeah, Maureen.
Works in the development department, oversees our direct mail efforts.
Mm-hmm.
And she was here before I was, but at this point, it's her and then me.
Wow. So were there other apologists here when you got here? I mean,
yes.
I mean, certainly Carl was here.
Right,
and,
yeah.
But others besides you and Carl?
Yeah, Patrick Madrid worked here at the time.
Okay.
And there was a gentleman named Mark Wheeler. Mm-hmm. Who worked here. I narrowly missed, by not a whole lot, some other apologists who had worked here, including Mark Brumley. He was here before my time.
Okay.
And
now the president of Ignatius Press.
Of Ignatius Press. And yep. Also a gentleman named Clayton Bauer, who's now passed on. But it was early days for Catholic Answers because I came in, even though the ministry was founded by Carl in 1978 or so, it didn't become a full-time effort with employees and stuff until 1988, and I came in 1992.
So almost right from...
Or 93.
Yeah, so it's still just barely a green shoot coming up when mm-hmm. you got here.
Yep.
And I think many people may not know that Catholic Answers was among a very small number of organizations or institutions that really reinvigorated apologetics.
Yes.
And the practice of apologetics. You want to say something about that?
Yeah. So after the Second Vatican Council, there was a huge amount of doctrinal confusion about what the church taught. And that kind of – with people at sea, they were just grappling with that crisis. You know,
yeah.
That was sucking up a lot of the oxygen in the room.
Right.
And you know, this was before the Catechism of the Catholic Church had been released and reaffirmed the church's teaching on, you know, all these different points. So there was a big assault on Catholic teaching at the time. There was also a big push towards ecumenism, which is itself a good thing, but it got carried to a kind of unhealthy extreme at some points where mm-hmm. the idea would be conveyed that it really doesn't matter what kind of Christian you are and you shouldn't try to defend your Catholic faith and you shouldn't bother offering reasons for being Catholic. And so apologetics sort of went into an eclipse after the Second Vatican Council for a few decades, and it really took a couple of decades for it to come out of that eclipse.
And would you say that the kind of the audience for the what Catholic Answers does, apologetics, has changed as well over those 25 years? Are you talking to a different set of people now than you were talking to then?
I don't know that it's a different set of people. It's a different set of concerns.
Okay.
One of the things that characterized this period right after the council was because America has historically, you know, been a dominantly Protestant country, and specifically with an English speaking culture, mm-hmm. so descended from England, and because the polemics in England between Protestants and Catholics were particularly sharp. I mean, it used to be you could be beheaded
yeah.
in England,
right.
you know, like Thomas More.
Yeah.
And there were a lot of there's a lot of persecution of Catholics in England. And then when English culture was transplanted here to America, a lot of that remained. And so throughout American history, there was a good deal of opposition to Catholics in American culture during the American Revolutionary War. For example, George Washington got reports of his troops celebrating Guy Fawkes Night and like burning a guy in effigy. Guy burning a guy is a reference to a custom that's done in November on Guy Fawkes Night. It's not a real person that's being burned. It's an effigy of a person.
Right.
And,
but a Catholic person.
But a Catholic. And he and Washington was concerned that this could alienate Catholic troops from Maryland.
Okay.
And ordered a stop to be put to it. And then – but the tensions remained. And then in the 1830s, there was what was known as the Know-Nothing Movement, which was intensely anti-Catholic. And this carried over into the 20th century. It really didn't start to change until after Roe v. Wade. And after Roe v. Wade, Catholics and Protestants started working together on the pro-life cause, and it caused relations to warm dramatically. But there was still a lot of anti-Catholicism in those years, and so Catholics would get attacked. You know, if you would not physically, usually, fortunately,
right.
but verbally, and you know, at the time, for example, Jimmy Swaggart, the Pentecostal televangelist, was a big figure. And he would go on the air and just berate Catholics left and right,
mm-hmm.
for example. And he was just one of many that would do that. And so ordinary Catholics were used to getting a lot of criticism, a lot of attacks from our Protestant friends.
Yeah.
And that, even though inside the Catholic Church apologetics had gone into a decline, there was a pressing need for it
mm-hmm.
because of all these attacks. And so when I first came, even though my training was in philosophy, and so I was interested in engaging secular attacks on Christianity,
right.
By necessity, I was forced to deal with the fundamentalist issues.
Mm-hmm.
And then over the course of time, the relations have continued to warm, fortunately, between Protestants and Catholics. They're much more civil. Folks in the Protestant community tend to be quite a bit warmer and more open-minded towards
yes.
Catholic ideas, and that's a cause for celebration. At the same time that those issues have declined in apologetics, the secular issues have grown in strength.
Mm.
And also with the emergence of the internet, there's just a global culture emerging now that has ideas coming in from all over the religious spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
And so those issues have grown as well.
And I imagine that Catholic Answers has been a school for you as well. That you've
mm-hmm.
Constantly.
Yeah, constantly. I'm an autodidact, so I'm always studying and teaching myself new things. At least that's the goal.
Yeah. 888-318-7884, our number. I will not monopolize Jimmy, even though I want to, on his 25th anniversary here at Catholic Answers. Let's go to some calls on the phone. Let's start with Karen I think I have made a mistake. Trisha in Thompson, Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Trisha, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, happy anniversary.
Thank you so much.
Yes, my question is, I'm a Protestant,
mm-hmm.
and I have been listening to Edith since August, And very surprising to me, I'm just believing everything I hear. It's just resonating within me as the truth. I've read some of the books. I have the...
Oh, I'm afraid we may have lost Tricia.
Give us a call back, Tricia.
Things happen. Based on her screen question, though, I can go ahead and answer. She says, at least in the screen question, she says she's listened to Catholic radio. She's ready to come into the faith. So praise God for that. She wants to know what's the next step she should take. Well, if you haven't started going to a local Catholic church, that would be a first step. And Catholic churches typically have an inquirer's program for people who are considering becoming Catholic, and that generally leads into a sort of an educational series known as RCIA, which stands for Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. And most of the time, people who are in RCIA are received into the church at Easter time. So since Easter was a few months ago, there's most of a year ahead, so that's plenty of time to get involved in a local parish and go to the inquirer's class, get into the RCIA program. It's hypothetically possible you could come into the church earlier than next Easter if you're already a Christian, already baptized. But for logistical reasons, in most parishes, everybody usually comes in at Easter. And so I would say just, go to your nearest Catholic church, try out a few that are nearby, see which ones you like, and start attending there. And make contact with the folks of the parish. Just give them a call and say, I'm interested in becoming Catholic, and they can take it from there.
Tricia, that's always a very happy call for us to get. We're very grateful for it. Please call anytime. If you are not aware, we do open forums just like this every Tuesday and Thursday for a couple hours. So if you ever have a question as you move towards full communion with the Catholic faith, give us a call. Let's go to Pius in Richmond, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Pius, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
Pius, are you there?
We're getting to hear the radio show again.
Yeah, it's important when people call, they listen to their phone because there's a time delay. They won't hear us if they're listening to the radio when we pick up.
Hi, Pius. You're there now, though, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
You got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Yes, I do. Happy anniversary, Jimmy, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I'm a Catholic, but I usually have a question about our dedication to Mother Mary. I know it sounds very crazy being a Catholic and still have questions like that, but when the Bible actually, talks more about Jesus being open and being there for us, that we can just call up on his name and he's always there, why do we have to dedicate ourselves through Mary and say prayers through Mary to Jesus?
Well, we have to understand what we're asking when we ask Mary for her prayers. We're not praying to her the way we would pray to God. When we pray to God, we're asking God himself to do something on our behalf, either directly or through one of his agents. But when we ask, when we pray to Mary, quote unquote, pray to Mary, what that means is we're asking her to intercede for us with God. In other words, we're asking her to be our prayer partner. So just like we ask other Christians here on earth to pray for us, we ask Mary and the saints to pray for us. And that's something that is clearly part of God's will. If you look in Scripture, you'll see many instances where Jesus encourages people to pray for other people, including even our own enemies, Jesus tells us to pray for. And the apostles, similarly, would request other people's prayers for them, and they would pray for other people. So it's clearly God's will that we pray for each other. And one of the things that the Catholic Church and other Christian churches have realized, because it's really only in the Protestant community that anybody challenges this, but in the Catholic Church and other ancient Christian communities, it's recognized that not only can people here on earth pray for us, but that the people in heaven are praying for us too. That's something we see, for example, in the book of Revelation, where the 24 elders in heaven are offering to God the prayers of the saints on earth. And we similarly see an angel in heaven offering God those prayers. And so we have an awareness from the Bible itself that those in heaven, whether saints or angels, are praying for us. And if they're praying for us, it only makes sense for us to ask them to. They're clearly willing to. And as far as Mary in particular, well, the book of James says that the prayers of a righteous person has much power in it and, you know, is very effective. And Mary is Jesus's own mom. And so she's about as righteous as it gets. And so if we'd want anybody in heaven praying for us, we'd want Mary praying for us.
Okay, Pius?
Yeah, that's good. I don't have time for a follow-up question, do I?
All right. Well, we appreciate the time you took with us.
Yeah, we're right up against a hard break, but call back another time.
Oh, I thank you, Pius. I thought he was saying he didn't have the time, but he was asking. That was a question. Do I have time? Okay. Sorry, Pius. I didn't do a great job on that one. Jimmy Akin, A-K-I-N, is our guest this hour. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and senior apologist has a whole variety of meanings. Among them, he's been here the longest of all our current apologists on staff. And today we celebrate that because it is 25 years ago today that Jimmy first came to work here on the feast day of Justin Martyr, first apologist at Catholic Answers. Your questions and comments for Jimmy coming up after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. We all hear sayings like these, and we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers. Nobody can seem to place their origin, but by sheer repetition, they've acquired a halo of truth. In my new book, What the Saints Never Said, I look at over 40 of these well-known sayings and track them back to their original sources. You'll be surprised at what I found. Some are close to what was really said. Many were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few of these sayings were simply made up. I hope by setting the record straight, I can make you aware of the theological errors that can lead us away from the faith and offer you authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to our faith. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What's up, EWTN family? Save the date, Saturday, November 3rd, Jacksonville, Florida. Join me for the EWTN Family Celebration. I'll be there with all your favorite EWTN personalities and amazing people from all around the country. See you there.
Don't miss the EWTN Family Celebration coming to Jacksonville, Florida, Saturday, November 3rd. Join us at the Prime Osborne Convention Center for this free event. For details, go to EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
He's the Robo-Catholic. Out there fighting the good fight. He's the Terminator. Protecting the truth with all of his might. He's a faith defender. Every day, except for the night when he's a square dance caller.
We called the Jimmy Akin theme song.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about that.
So that's by Kevin Murphy,
uh-huh.
who is an American comedian. He is best known as the voice of Tom Servo on Mystery Science Theater 3000, and as one of the guys who is behind the Riff Tracks comedy tracks that you can listen to that make fun of movies and TV shows, and mm-hmm. they're real funny. Mystery Science Theater and Riff Tracks are things I've really enjoyed. And a while back, I supported one of their projects, and in exchange, Kevin Murphy wrote and played and voiced that song.
How nice. And except at night when he's a square dance caller.
Yeah, I'm going to be calling square dancing tonight.
You are?
Mm-hmm, yeah,
for your birthday square dance?
Well, it's Friday.
Will you have extra pep in your step, you think?
Well, if you're calling, you don't have to do more than maybe tap your foot.
Well, do it well,
unless
Jimmy.
Unless I'm
it's
dancing and calling
anniversary.
At the same time.
I was going to say birthday. Mm-hmm. Karen in Dallas, Texas, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Karen, I think I left you out on the list earlier. You've been waiting a long time. You have a question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi. Yeah. First of all, happy anniversary.
Thank you.
I'm very happy God made you, and I'm happy that you're Catholic.
Thank you. We are too, Karen. Thanks.
Hey, I was wondering, though, if you could help me. What are the Protestants, when the Protestants are talking about the rapture, I know, or I think they're talking about something that comes from the book of Revelation. But where in the book of Revelation are they getting that information from?
Well, so this is actually very interesting. Now, first of all, not all of our Protestant friends are into this idea of the rapture, at least not the way it's commonly articulated. Everybody agrees, and that's because it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to look it up. Everybody agrees that when Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised and we'll all be gathered to be with him, and then we'll be with him forever after that. That's what St. Paul says. And he indicates that this happens at the second coming. But beginning about around the year 1820, in some Protestant circles, an idea got started that this would actually happen before the second coming, several years before the second coming, and that what would happen is that Jesus would descend into the atmosphere, but not all the way to the earth, and that everybody, true believers anyway, would be gathered to him, and then he would go back to heaven for a period of time, maybe 7 years, maybe 3.5 years, and then he would come back and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and only after that would you have the general resurrection and the last judgment and the beginning of the eternal order. And this idea, as I said, it started about 1820. It's not something the Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they would have never heard of this. And so it's not taught in a lot of the Protestant community. It's really taught in certain segments of American evangelicalism and Pentecostalism. It's a school of thought associated with a theological viewpoint called dispensationalism. And that got popular here in America in the 20th century in particular. So even its popularity is a fairly recent thing. And there are lots of Protestants who don't have this view. But there's a problem in grounding it in Scripture, and in particular in the book of Revelation, because if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, where this event is actually mentioned of us being caught up to be with Jesus, it happens at the second coming, not before, and at the end of the world, not 1,000+ years before the end of the world. In Revelation, though, if you start reading Revelation, and if you assume that Revelation applies mostly to our future, which dispensationalists do, then you've got a problem, because you would think the rapture should be mentioned in there somewhere, right? Well, it's not. If you go through Revelation verse by verse, there are no mentions of the rapture anywhere. And the closest I've seen anybody try to argue for the rapture being mentioned in Revelation is right at the beginning of chapter 4. John has just been on the island of Patmos. He's been experiencing this vision. He's been given 7 messages for these 7 churches in Asia. And then he writes this: "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, this verse, that's chapter 4, verse 1, this verse is clearly God talking to John on the island of Patmos, introducing the next stage of the vision, where he's going to be shown what's going to happen in the future from John's perspective, not necessarily from ours, but from John's. And because this phrase, or because this sentence has the phrase, come up here, I've seen people try to argue, well, this is kind of a crypto reference to the rapture, even though, yes, literally it's about John. Also, on some symbolic level, it's everybody being raptured at this specified time that is not mentioned in the text. And so since that's the extent to which people have to go to try to find what's called a pre-tribulational rapture in the book of Revelation, it illustrates the shakiness of the concept because that clearly is not literally what the text is about.
How's that, Karen?
Gotcha. That's perfect. I took a glance at it today. I kind of read through it. I was looking for something that would show me where they're getting this information from, and I found nothing. So that helps a great deal.
No problem.
So for somebody who wants to be scripture only, if they bring up to me rapture, I'm just going to say, just show me in the scripture where it talks about rapture, and hopefully that'll open up the door for some intellectual conversation.
Maybe it'll open a door in heaven, sure. By the way, check out Catholic.com and type in the word rapture. We have several resources there that'll help fill in more details.
Thanks, Karen. Thanks very much for that call. Let's go to Aaron now in Seattle, watching on Facebook Live. Thanks for watching on Facebook Live. Aaron, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Congratulations, Jimmy, for the 25th anniversary.
Thank you.
You helped me out a lot.
Awesome.
In ancient times, like when the Bible was written, did people believe that heaven was a place in the sky and that hell was a place below the earth?
So far as we can tell, a lot of them did. They didn't have a lot of the conceptual tools that we do today. So they didn't, for example, in much of the ancient world, understand the idea of God existing outside of space and time. It's very hard for us to imagine existing without space and time. Our minds are not set up to be able to envision that easily, just like our minds are not set up to imagine a hypercube, which is a four-dimensional cube. We can understand something about the mathematics of how hypercubes and other higher dimensional geometrical figures work, but we can't envision them because our brains are designed to work in an earthly environment, which is bounded by space and time. And so it's natural for us to depict a timeless, spaceless being like God as if he's inside of space and time, because that makes him easier for us to relate to. And just like he's omnipotent and is capable of doing things, and so the Bible correspondingly uses images like God's strong right arm and things like that. Yeah. Or he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, so the Bible talks about God's all-seeing eyes and things like that. Those are images that express truths about God, but they're framed in terms of things that are part of our daily experience, like eyes and arms and space and time. And because it's been obvious to people all over the world that God and the spirits of the dead are not visibly walking around in our ordinary environments, it has been natural for people in all kinds of different cultures to imagine the world of the spirits and the spirits that inhabit it dwelling in places that are outside of our normal environment. So, for example, in Greek mythology, you had individuals like Hades that were depicted as being under the ground, which is an area that humans don't normally inhabit. You had Poseidon in the oceans, which is another place humans don't normally inhabit. We don't live underwater. You had the gods of Mount Olympus up on a high mountain where people don't normally live. You had other gods like Apollo and Diana, the gods of the sun and the moon, dwelling up in the sky, which are also places that are inaccessible to us. And so it was natural for people in all of these places to say, well, these spirits exist, but they don't exist where we normally live. And so that imagery, that sort of imagery, was used in Hebrew culture as well, because they share the same human nature. Jews share the human nature that the rest of us do, contrary to some assertions you might have heard in Germany in the 1940s.
And, God, we're over that.
Yeah. And so it was natural for them to depict God as being in the heavens, in the sky, and it was natural for them to depict the souls of the departed as being under the earth, because that's where you buried people. So it was natural to depict the souls of dead people under the earth, because that's where their bodies went. In terms of how literally people took this, it varied. Some people were, you know, very uneducated. Most people were very uneducated, and so they tended to take these symbols quite literally. Other people were more educated, had more of a philosophical education, and could see the truth in these images without being tied to these images. And so, for example, St. Augustine, who lived in the 400s, he had philosophical training, and he actually was one of the thinkers who realized that time had to be created, and that ultimately God was outside of time. And so images that depict God as being bound by space and time, they may help us understand God in a certain way, but they're not to be taken literally, at least once you've achieved the philosophical insights and have kind of the mental furniture and tools you need to understand them. It's like when small children are growing up. They learn about God in a kind of rudimentary way that is adapted to their understanding at the time. And a lot of small children probably do think of God as if he's an old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud. But as you grow up, you get more sophisticated, you realize that conveys some images, that image conveys some truths about God, but ultimately it's a symbol. It's not meant to be taken literally.
Aaron?
Oh, just as a side remark, I guess we can blame Michelangelo for the old man with the white beard image.
Well, maybe not.
Well, I don't know. I think that goes back before Michelangelo, but certainly the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel contains a very famous depiction of God that way.
Aaron, we got to take a quick break, so I'll say thanks for the call. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on his 25th anniversary here at Catholic Answers right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. Summer is here. That means summer reading. I have great news. Catholic Answers is having its first ever summer book sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. For a limited time, you can get dozens of great books offered at $10, $5, even as low as $1 a copy. Now is the time to load up on solid Catholic books for yourself, your friends, and your family. Save 50% or more on books by Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Rod Bennett, Gary Machuda, and a whole host of great authors. And my personal favorite, all the books in our Catholic Answers Classic series are marked down as well. Log on now and all this month to the store at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our first ever summer sale. Log on today at shop.catholic.com.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, we'll give you a digital subscription to the magazine for free. Subscribe today by calling 818-487-2011 or logging online to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a two-year subscriber and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20. That's a saving of $10 to $20 plus a free digital subscription when you sign up for a subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine.
act now. This is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com today.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I should have made a deal with Nick, our sound engineer, to play the groovy music for Jimmy's 25th anniversary. I probably could have gotten him to do it. I forgot.
Even though it's not Thursday.
I know, but that would be for your anniversary. Thank you. 888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum today. Jimmy Akin, of course, is our guest. Today is the 25th anniversary of his coming here to Catholic Answers. And we go now to Vache in New Jersey. Vache, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I'm a part of the Armenian Apostolic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And even though the Catholic Church and Armenian Church, they're not united, their traditions and their beliefs are very similar. And
yes.
I recently read on your website that someone who knowledgeably does not decide to become part of the Catholic Church will not receive salvation. And would this include someone a part of the Armenian Apostolic Church?
So the Catholic Church recognizes that based on what Jesus tells us in the Gospels, in particular in the Gospel of John, where he devotes on the night of the Last Supper a large discourse to the subject of Christian unity, that he really wants us all to be united together in his one church. And this was his prayer as he was preparing to die. So Jesus takes Christian unity very seriously. And even though there are many elements of grace that come from God outside of the Catholic Church, in the Catholic view, only the Catholic Church has all of them. Now, in both the Catholic Church and the Armenian Apostolic Church, I mean, we both have the seven sacraments. That's wonderful. We both have the Bible. That's wonderful. We both have, you know, the traditions inherited from the Church Fathers. That's wonderful. All of those are very great things, and the degree of unity that we have is a very high degree of unity. And we're to thank God for that and pray that in the future he'll be able to bring us into full communion with each other. One thing that the Armenian Apostolic Church doesn't have right now is the office of the Pope. And this is something that Jesus indicated was part of his church. He tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And so he instituted the papacy and made it a foundational element of his church. And for someone to say, "Well, I know Jesus made this foundational to his church, but I don't care." That does mean that a person who were to do that would be rejecting the will of Christ in something that Christ made fundamental for his church, and that could endanger one's salvation. Now, having said that, just because someone has heard the Catholic claims doesn't mean that they've seen sufficient evidence to believe the Catholic claims. And so, you know, just because you hear something from somebody doesn't mean you're obliged to believe it just because you've been told it. I mean, if a guy comes up to you who's clearly crazy and he says, and you've never heard of Jesus, and he comes up to you and says, "Pigs live in trees, the grass is red, the sun is freezing cold, and Jesus is the Messiah." Well, you're not obliged to believe that Jesus is the Messiah because a clearly crazy person told you. You need some evidence to support Jesus being the Messiah. And in the same way, a person who has been raised in another context, even if they've heard the Catholic claims, they haven't seen the evidence for them. They're not obliged to believe it. And so in Catholic terms, we'd say they are innocently unaware of the truth of the Catholic claims, and so God will not hold that person accountable for what they're innocently unaware of. He'll only hold you accountable for what you are aware of. And if a person otherwise lives up to the grace that they're given by God, then that person will, of course, be saved. And that's true no matter how far from the center of truth they are. They might not even be a Christian. They might not even be a Jew. They might not even be a Muslim. They might be an atheist. But wherever they are, if they're innocently unaware of the fact that they need to be a Christian and a Catholic, and they otherwise live up to the grace they've been given in their lives, then that person will be saved. In your case, Vacha, I would just want to celebrate the degree of grace and unity that's already present in your life through the Armenian Apostolic Church. And I would say, as a Catholic apologist, that you should continue to study the Catholic claims. And if you do so, you may feel led, like I was, to become a Catholic. In fact, I was coming from a more distant point than you are. I was coming from an evangelical perspective. And while our evangelical friends have many elements of grace as well, they don't actually have as many as folks in the Armenian Apostolic Church.
May I ask something before we go back to Vache?
Yeah.
In that period where a person has to do that discerning,
yeah,
that period of discernment, that's not a being outside of a state of grace because you're discerning.
No,
right?
You're open to where God is leading you. And
yeah,
so as long as you have that disposition of I'm willing to do what God wants, and I
just have to find out what it is.
Yeah, yeah. Then you're still in a state of grace.
Vache,
as long as you haven't committed other, you know, mortal sins.
Yes, I gotcha. Vache, was that answer satisfying to you? Or where are we?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. Oh, all right.
Thank you so much, and please give us a call again in the future.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. We'll go now to Andy in Redbud, Illinois, listening on EWTN. Andy, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, first of all, happy anniversary.
Thank you.
My question is, do you think Paul, in one respect, had an easier time converting the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, because the Jews went for thousands of years with this monotheism? And when Christ came along, it almost like seemed like a dualism of some sort, you know, Father and Son. Whereas the Gentiles, they were accustomed to, you know, the sons of gods and things of that sort. You know, the mm-hmm. Roman emperor was calling himself a son of God. That was an easier concept for them to grasp.
Well, I think that there's an element of plausibility here, but it's somewhat limited. For one thing, Jews didn't go back thousands of years. Even on the oldest dating of Moses, it would have been like 1,500 years BC. And most scholars think it was more like 1,200 BC. And even at that time, a lot of Jews were pagans. And in fact, they worshipped multiple gods. They may have worshipped Yahweh, but they also worshipped other gods, which was in fact one of the recurring critiques given by the prophets. And that goes all the way down through the Old Testament. And it really wasn't until a few hundred years before Christ, after they came back from the Babylonian exile, that you had a really strong monotheism in the Jewish community. And prior to that, they'd even had like artifacts for pagan gods in the Jerusalem temple itself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's how it had even penetrated the priesthood to some degree. And so the really strong monotheism is something that emerged over time and really didn't solidify until shortly before the time of Christ. Even then, there were some currents within Jewish thought that indicated some kind of plurality within God, that within God's oneness, there was also some kind of multiplicity. And so you have some authors today discussing these traditions and referring to like there as being a second Yahweh within the Godhead in Judaism. And some of that is explored to some degree later on in the Kabbalah, which also uses different attributes of God almost like persons of the Trinity. Not exactly, but there's still an awareness of some kind of multiplicity in the Godhead. On the flip side of that, you do have pagans who are totally comfortable with the idea of God having a son. I mean, Apollo's the son of Zeus.
so is Hercules by a mortal woman. And so, you know, sons of God in that context is something they're quite familiar with. What they're not as familiar with, though, is monotheism. So even if it was a little easier to accept the idea of Jesus being the Son of God, if you were coming from a Greek background, it was going to be harder to accept monotheism. If you're a Jew, accepting monotheism in Christianity is easy, but accepting Jesus as the Son of God is harder.
Andy, thank you very, very much for that question. Caesar Augustus was called Son of a God, wasn't he?
Yes, he styled himself that way.
Because of
he needed Caesar had political power.
We'll leave it there. Jimmy?
Yeah, Julius was only a demigod, not a god.
Oh, well, you know, I always thought that, but...
Augustus ranked him.
Jimmy Akin, thanks for a wonderful hour and for 25 years of service here at Catholic Answers.
Thank you so much, and thank you to all the listeners.
Jesus Christ is the light of the nations, and we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.